Revelation 16, the entire chapter, will be our text. Up to this point in Revelation, John's visions have taken us through seven seals, seven trumpets. Now we come to the final cycle of plagues, which are called the seven bowls. They're an intense series of judgments that will bring about the final destruction of the wicked. Probably know already that there's sort of a telescopic aspect to these groups of seven, meaning that as they are unfolded, there's an increasing intensity to the judgments that they bring. Within, of course, the seventh seal, there are seven trumpets, and within the seventh trumpet, there are seven plagues, or seven bowls. So here's the sequence. The first to be opened were the seven seals. That began with the sealed book in Revelation chapter 5, which only the Lamb, who is also called in that chapter the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, only he could open the book that contains the seals. And I suggested that that vision should be thought of as the unfolding plan of God throughout church history. According to that plan, mankind dwells on an earth that's been cursed, but the resulting conditions remind us that this is not the end of God's plan. It's sort of like the dove that was sent out from the ark, found no rest for the sole of her foot. Man in this world, according to the words of Augustine, and this is true, I believe, man has no rest until he finds rest in God. Vision of the seals seems to have been given to John to minister primarily to the comfort of the church in the midst of her trials. But as the seventh seal is opened in Revelation chapter 8, we find that within it there are seven trumpets that are generally more intense than the seals. These are stronger motivators than the seals. In fact, they're direct warnings to repent of sin and turn to Almighty God, because God has not relinquished his ownership of the world that he has created. Remember how last time in Revelation 15, John saw the temple of the tabernacle of testimony being opened. I mentioned that it seems to represent God's testimony of himself to mankind, comes not only as a law to obey, and that's bad news because as fallen creatures, we are not able to do it. We don't have the power to do it perfectly. But also God's testimony of himself includes a gracious gospel offer of mercy and redemption. But when that offer is repeatedly given and rejected, only God's wrath remains. That's how things stand as we come to Revelation chapter 16. Someone has said that the moral of the seven seals is, "Say to the righteous, for it will be well with them." But the moral of the seven trumpets is, "Woe to the wicked, for it shall be evil with them." The trumpets, the seven trumpets, were intended, I believe, to warn of the certainty of God's judgments on the church's enemies. But those warnings have now come to an end. The seventh trumpet has already sounded. In fact, it was already sounded back in Revelation chapter 11. And out of the seventh trumpet will now come seven bowls, which are God's final dealings with sinful man. These are the full measure of the wrath of God being poured out on an unbelieving, sin-hardened, and unrepentant world. They suggest that individuals and even nations can be so rebellious and impenitent that they exhaust God's mercy and bring about his direct and final judgment upon them. And with that, let's read our text. Please follow along as I read the entire chapter of Revelation chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And a great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Let us look to the Lord in prayer once again as we approach this passage. Heavenly Father, once again we come to a passage that is full of challenges. Many of them, I acknowledge, unable to determine with any precision what they mean. We're going to talk about that today, dear Lord, and I pray that you would give us clarity of thought. Pray that you'd help me to articulate the things that I've pondered about this passage and studied. And I pray, Father, that you would enable us to understand, to some degree, the meaning of this passage, what it means for us. I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would open our eyes and our hearts now and help us to profit from this passage that you have put before us. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's consider, first of all, under the meaning of the plagues. I just admitted, even in my prayer, right from the start, that trying to interpret with any degree of specificity the little details of this long passage, and there are many details in this passage that I won't even make reference to today, because I think trying to interpret this passage in particular really would bring us into the realm of speculation. The ultimate fulfillment of these verses, I believe, is almost certainly unknown to us at the time in which we live. But I think we can summarize these verses at least in a general sense, and this is what I put in your summary in your bulletin. We can say that the plagues represent God's final judgment upon this present world, the kingdom of Antichrist, and the followers of the beast. That we know for sure. And as with other passages in Revelation, our understanding of these verses always needs to start with the basic question. Is this passage intended to be taken symbolically or literally, or is it a combination of both? I think any of these may be valid depending on the text. So that leaves us to determine the nature of the text. And of course, that can be challenging, especially challenging as it is here. But before we look at the passage, let's think about the most basic premise of what I just said, which is really the question of whether it's ever okay to interpret a passage symbolically when it may be understood literally. Most dispensationalists, at least at the outset, would probably say no. If it can be understood literally, it must be taken and interpreted that way. But is there any validity to symbolic interpretations? I think the answer is absolutely yes. Let's talk about that. Some symbols in Revelation, in fact, are openly stated. For example, I won't ask you to turn there, but remember back in Revelation chapter 1, which talks about the mystery of the seven stars, which are in the right hand of the vision of the glorified Christ that John saw. And he says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. He says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So there is a directly stated symbolism in those symbols of the lampstands and the stars. Now, some symbols in Revelation are so obvious that no one, in fact, not even a dispensationalist, would argue that, would try to say that they're literal. For example, who would disagree that the sword coming out of the mouth of the glorified Christ in Revelation 1, who would deny that that is the sword of the Word of God? Who would deny that the dragon, who is repeatedly mentioned in Revelation, beginning in Revelation 12, where he does battle with the woman, which I suggested is the church, nobody really suggests that that's a real dragon. Nobody suggests that the dragon in Revelation 20, who is locked in chains, is a real dragon. They would acknowledge, everyone would acknowledge, that it's a reference to the devil. No one would say that the lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation chapter 5, or the lamb who appears as though it had been slain in Revelation 5 and verse 6, no one would deny that that is a reference to Jesus Christ. It's not a literal lion or a literal lamb. No one would deny that the harvest of grain and grapes that we see in Revelation 14, no one would deny that that's not a literal harvest of grain and grapes. It's a symbolic reference to the Last Judgment. So, now what do we do when we find passages that are a little more difficult to determine? Here's the problem. The symbolic interpretations of our current passage have filled volumes of interpretations. For example, we just read of a plague that's poured out on the earth in verse 2, and it produces painful boils or sores on the people. And those sores and boils have been interpreted, for example, as in a spiritual way. It's been suggested that they are sore that plagues the mind and the heart of those who follow the beast. Or they've been interpreted as the sore of unbelief that grows on a society as it rejects the truth. Or it's the sore of corruption that plagues the church just before the Reformation. The second bowl in our passage is poured out on the sea, turning it to blood. The sea has been interpreted as naval battles that color the sea with blood. Some take it even further than this by saying it refers to specific naval battles that occurred between the Protestant and Catholic forces during the period between 1793 and 1815. Very specific interpretation. The third bowl is poured out on the rivers and springs of fresh water, and they become blood, and some say that this obviously refers to the victory of Napoleon over the enemy at the rivers of Switzerland, which turned the rivers red with the blood of the slain. Some would say that the water sources refer to rivers of spiritual thought that became corrupted and lead to the spiritual death of mankind. You see the problem. When we're trying to take a passage that could technically be taken literally, But when you try to read into it, either things that have passed already or things that are still in the future, you run into this difficulty, this huge, massive interpretation, and we finally throw up our hands and say, how do we have any idea what this means? So we're not questioning the validity of symbolic interpretations. Even if we acknowledge that some passages can be interpreted symbolically and some need to be, when we read of interpretation or when we hear of interpretations like what I just gave you, it seems obvious that we need some guidelines as to how to stay within scriptural boundaries as we try to interpret a difficult passage like what we just read. So let me give you some guidelines for interpretation. I gave you the examples that I just gave you not to question the scholarship of those. In fact, I didn't name any names. We would find interpretations like that given by brilliant interpreters, people like Matthew Henry and John Gill and others that we love. So we're certainly not questioning their sincerity or scholarship. Actually, if anything, we're trying to learn from their mistakes. They were men, after all. They were human. It's very possible that every one of the commentators who came up with these historical interpretations would take them back if they were to live another 500 years and look back now with the benefit of several hundred years of history to look back on. So I don't want to be hard on them. I think what's most profitable for us is to find out, we're not just trying to find out which side the commentators come down on. We're trying to set down some principles that we can use to determine the meaning for ourselves. And that will help us, I think, in any time we're reading scriptural passages, not just in Revelation, but even among the Old Testament prophets that are especially difficult. I've already spoken of the need to try to stay as close to Scripture as possible. Once you start veering out of Scripture and looking at history, the historical record, or looking at current events, on the other hand, we frequently run into difficulties. So I've benefited greatly from a book by Herman Hoeksema. It's called Behold, He Cometh. It's his commentary on Revelation. It was based on a series of sermons that he preached. And in that book, he gives a list of general rules or principles to follow. Let me just briefly summarize some of the principles that Hoeksema gives. Rule number one, and I put these three basic rules in your bulletin. Rule number one is the question of, is there a plain indication in the passage itself that the image is to be understood in a non-literal way? Let me give you an example. Remember the beast rising out of the sea in Revelation 13. It was described as having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns. And these appeared to John like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now, was that a literal beast? Well, I think we can all agree that this cannot have been a literal beast, because as we read on about this particular beast, we read that he speaks blasphemies and he makes war and he engages in activities that a beast cannot possibly, an animal cannot possibly engage in. So I think we find in the text itself indicators that image is not to be taken literally. Another example in that same chapter of Revelation. There is the beast rising out of the sea. He's described as having 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. We know that that also can't be a literal beast, because he not only speaks, but he actually makes spiritual pronouncements. He causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. I haven't discovered an animal that could possibly do that. So we know that that has to be a symbolic reference. He performs great signs and wonders in order to deceive, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven as the earth, or on the earth in the sight of men. He even imposes governmental policies. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads. So is there a plain indication of the passage, rule number one, that the image is to be understood in a non-literal way? Second rule, Is there a clear scriptural indication outside of the passage that indicates it's to be understood spiritually and not literally? In other words, outside of the verse itself, are there other scriptural indications that that is not to be taken literally, is to be understood spiritually or symbolically? For example, is there a common biblical symbolism that is presumed to apply to the text in question? For example, Christ as the Lamb of God. When we read in Revelation chapter 5 about the Lamb that had been slain, we already know from other imagery throughout the New Testament that Christ is the Lamb of God. In fact, it even goes back into the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, for example. So we have indication from Scripture there is a common symbol of the Lamb representing Christ that we are that help us to understand that that is a symbolic image. We also have Satan as the serpent or the dragon, all of those in the same kind of in the same category. Satan represented as a creature that is particularly bothersome to most human beings. Most people don't love to pick up snakes and serpents. And so it's really quite an effective image to represent Satan. Or is there an Old Testament passage that underlies the passage in question if we're in Revelation? Is there an Old Testament passage that is clearly symbolic that forms the basis for the passage in the New Testament that we're trying to interpret? For example, when we come in Revelation to the measuring of the temple, that very clearly is built upon Ezekiel chapters 40 through 45. And those chapters have been understood and interpreted as spiritual and symbolic by almost every interpreter who's ever approached them over a period of many centuries. Or, for example, the two witnesses. They're described as based on the passage in Zechariah. And in Zechariah, those two individuals are called two olive trees and two lampstands. That is also referenced. The olive trees are also referenced in Revelation. So we know it's based on Zechariah, and we know that Zechariah is a spiritual and symbolic prophecy. So two rules: plain indication in the passage itself. Second rule, is there a clear scriptural indication outside of the passage? And here's the third rule. Is there a clear spiritual interpretation which can be arrived at that will not leave us hopelessly confused as to which is the proper one? Now we really get into problems that are often encountered in Revelation. In the passage before us, I don't know that there is a clear spiritual interpretation of these events that we're reading at. Now some of them certainly we could say, we could arrive at a spiritual interpretation. For example, verse 13, three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. We certainly could try to determine what those three things are. However, probably 1,000 different interpretations have been taken from that verse as well. So if there is not a clear spiritual interpretation of the passage in question, so that we would be hopelessly confused as to which is the proper one, then I would tend to understand them more as literal. And in fact, that is what I have arrived at with chapter 16. I think the references to disruptions in nature, I think the chapter in general, I tend to see it largely as a series of literal cataclysmic events happening on the earth. And because of that, and because no widespread earthwide example of these events has yet taken place on the earth, at least not that we know of, I would tend to push this largely into the future. So I would tend to take most of it as literal, and I would tend to take most of it as future. So let's consider the question of timing. When might these things be? We'll go back to that question that the disciples asked Jesus when he gave that great prophetic discourse on Mount Olivet. His disciples came to him and said, "When will these things be?" Jesus gave a lengthy answer. They also came to him in the beginning of the book of Acts and said, when will these things, when will your kingdom be brought to pass? And basically they were told, this is not for you to know. When will these things be? Well, I think various time frames have been suggested for the bowl judgments. The preterist camp, remember what a preterist is. A preterist would say that most of Revelation was already fulfilled in 70 AD. Most of them would say that it was with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, or they would at least say that it happened sometime in the early church or in the days of the Roman Empire. And to arrive at those interpretations, they have to say that almost all of it is intended to be understood symbolically. Almost the entire book is symbolic, they would say. They would say that every plague is coded with symbols that relate to people and events in ancient history. Well, I'm not a preterist. There are many who come up with really, actually brilliant analyses and interpretations that are way beyond anything that I could have come up with. But I simply cannot accept their interpretation to that extent. Then remember, there are what we call historicists. The historicists say that the things in Revelation have been fulfilled one by one throughout church history, and they tend to see the climax of that fulfillment as the Reformation. And they tend to see the Antichrist primarily as the Pope in the days of the Reformation. And that's where most historicists go with the book of Revelation. The Reformation, they say, is the climax. The problem is, we've now progressed 500 years beyond the Reformation. So what do we do with that 500 years of history that's sort of left over? And I think that's one of the strongest arguments against the historical interpretation. Well, that brings us to the futurists. What do the futurists believe? Well, I think they're correct in this case. I think they're correct in suggesting that these judgments are eschatological, meaning they are the events that will close out the present age. And on that point, I agree even with dispensationalism. There are at least a couple of reasons that this conclusion regarding this chapter seems to be most in keeping with Scripture. First of all, the plagues that we've just read about today are global in their effects. We notice certainly a similarity with the plagues on Egypt in just prior to the Exodus. The boils all over the body, the darkness. But in Exodus, we know for sure that the plagues are intended, or that the plagues took place in Egypt. In fact, they didn't even affect all of Egypt. The land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived, was not affected by those same plagues. So it was very localized. But when we read in Revelation about these plagues, it seems like the plagues that came upon the Egyptians are now global. They take place all over the earth. In Egypt, the ones who experienced the wrath of God were the ones who were under Pharaoh's sway. They worshipped idols. They gave their allegiance to a godless king. But in Revelation 16, these are sinners throughout the entire earth, and they are recipients of God's wrath because they have been taken, they've been under the sway of the devil, who is the god of not just of Egypt, but of this world. They've been under his influence. They're not confined to one particular location, not even just to a few pockets of infidels here and there. In this passage, the beast was given power over every tribe, tongue, and nation, we're told, and all who dwell on the earth, who have not been written in the book of the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, are going to receive the judgment of God. I think it would be impossible to pinpoint any previous time in history when the entire world was under the wrath of God at the same time, when such cataclysmic events happened worldwide on a global scale. So that tells me that this is still a future event. According to verse 2 of our passage, we're told that the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image of the beast who had a worldwide dominion, they are the ones who are going to be under the wrath of God. There's another indication, I think, that the bowl judgments are most likely a future occurrence. And that is that they're so massive in scale and they're so final in their scope. Not just global, but global on a massive scale. We have these first four bowls that are presented in chapter 16. They are primarily disruptions of nature. In this way, they share some similarities with the seals. But let's consider the difference between these disruptions of nature that are mentioned here with the ones that accompanied the seven seals and the ones that accompanied the seven trumpets. The plagues that were inflicted by the seal judgments, especially the ones inflicted by the four horsemen, they brought war, famine, disease, and death. We're told in those chapters that they affect one-fourth of the earth. Could even argue that that just describes the normal hardships and sorrows that plague the earth under the curse of Adam. Those things are happening all the time. When we come to the trumpets, we're told that they were more severe because they afflicted a third of the earth. A third is bigger than a fourth. And these were also cataclysmic events, earthquakes, hurricanes, floods, food shortages and famines, disease, ravages of war. And they would come at certain times, but for most of us, they may be normal sorrows, but they, when we come to the trumpets, they are on a much larger scale, but nothing like the bowl judgments, which we have now come upon. They're even greater in their destruction. Notice again verses 2 and 3 of our chapter. Verse 2 says that the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then we're told that the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now we need to remember when it talks about, when the Bible uses the word all and every, it doesn't necessarily, or even last, it doesn't necessarily, they're not always absolute in their meanings. But when we take all the evidence together in this passage, it indicates that these are global events, global cataclysms, massive in scale, final in their scope. We can't read chapters in chapters 15 and 16 without seeing that there's sort of a language of finality, like this is the end. This is the end. Let me just point out a few of those things, looking at chapters 15 and 16, that seem to indicate that this is the end of time that we're talking about. Revelation 15, 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. You see the finality in those words. Just a few verses down in verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And then in our chapter for today, Revelation 16, notice in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs, who are described as the spirits of demons, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now that sounds pretty final, doesn't it? The end, the last battle, when the world gathers together to oppose God Almighty and to seek to take it from his grasp. And then we notice in verse 17 of chapter of our passage today, it says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. It is done. It seems to me that the futurists are correct when they point out that because nothing on this scale of destruction has ever happened before on a worldwide scale, the events we're reading about must be eschatological. They must be end times events. Talk about the nature of these judgments a little bit. While the first four bowls were poured out on the earth, the sea, the rivers, the springs, and upon the sun as well. All aspects of nature are affected. And by the way, all of these aspects of nature that are mentioned, the sea, the rivers, the springs, the sun, all of these are gifts of God that mankind has been able to use for his benefit, but mankind has attempted to take them and use them for his own purposes against God, the God who made them. So the first four bowls are poured out upon aspects of nature, and the last three are primarily spiritual. They are against the kingdom of Antichrist and those who worship him. Let's take a look at these final bowls. The fifth bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast, initiating final end of that godless system. And the result seems to be that as Antichrist's kingdom is disrupted, his worshipers are going to turn against one another as they've already turned against God, but originally they did it with one voice, one united effort. Now they're going to turn on one another. We often say that about policies of the left, that they all seem to be united in opposing the other side, but then once they get in power, they all start opposing one another to some degree. The sixth bowl speaks of a great demonic deception that brings together the coalition that's going to engage in the final battle against the Lord and his people. These are obviously spiritual plagues. They seem to be brought about by the fact that the utopia, which man thinks that he's finally about to achieve, that utopia is going to come unraveled. That's not hard to imagine, is it? In desperation, the whole unregenerate world, having no one else to blame, they're going to gather together for the final battle. And notice it's called in verse 16, Armageddon. They gather together at a place called Armageddon. I'm going to explain that more. We'll talk about that more. It's the only place in Scripture, by the way, where we find that word. We'll look at it in more depth when we get to the final battle that comes in later chapters, chapters 19 and 20. With the pouring out of the seventh and final bowl, the passage describes for us the end of the age, and there's an apocalyptic scene. We could spend a lot of time trying to make speculative guesses as to what this apocalyptic scene means. I'm talking about verses 18 through 21. I think that would only lead to more uncertainty, however. We could come up with 1,000 interpretations, and then we again are faced with which one? I think it's really better to think of them in a more general way. God is going to judge the present world. Hardened sinners will have no way to escape in the end. In these verses, we see in verse 18, verse 19, the great city. There's a reference to the great city. We've actually encountered this term before. We've said that it's used in contrast to the holy city. So on the one hand, you have the great city, which is really the city of this world system. And then you have the holy city, which is the city of God. Those really are spiritual terms, but of course they have literal aspects to them. The great city just refers to the world that's opposed to God's people. In verse 19 here, we're told that it is divided into three parts. Again, many interpretations have been given. It seems to be, however, just an idiom. It refers to a total destruction. Rather than trying to determine what each of the three parts are, I think we're probably better off just understanding it as God is going to totally destroy the city of this world. Verse 20, we're told that every island fled away and the mountains were not found. I think it's repeating, if we were to go back, I won't ask you to go back, but in Revelation 6:14, we're given a similar explanation when it says the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The idea seems to be simply that God's full wrath is revealed. No one can stand before him. The image that's given there is even the islands and the mountains fled. Even they couldn't stand before him. It's really seems to be an image explaining, describing to us how great and how we were completely unable to oppose that great power of God when it's revealed. Revelation chapter 20, we'll get to that in a number of weeks from now. We're told, it says that I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The obvious answer is that this is the end. Speaking of the end. So sad for those who have hardened themselves against God's wooing. God wooing mankind to repent of their sins and come to him for redemption. But yet most of the world refuses to repent. Ultimately, God's patience is exhausted, and the final judgments of God will come. Remember, let's go back to beginning of, we actually read this morning to open our service, some verses from Matthew chapter 24. And remember, the disciples asked Jesus that question. When will these things be? It's really a loaded question. In Matthew 24, the answer Jesus gives has a short-term aspect of it, and interpreters have noticed this, you know, since the beginning. It has a short-term aspect to it that does look to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD when the Romans came in and finally fed up with the Jews and their continual rebellions. They came in and they basically leveled Jerusalem, tore down the temple, and those things were fulfilled. But there is also clearly an eschatological end time aspect to that prophecy that Jesus gives. And if you turn to Matthew 24 and verse 27, let's read the eschatological aspect of Jesus' answer to the disciples' question, when will these things be? Matthew 24, and notice with me, beginning in verse 27. It's actually remarkably similar to the passage that we read today. Jesus says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." He goes on to say, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Imagine being among the tribes of the earth and seeing the merciful Jesus returning and yet looking up and mourning because they know that their end has come. Rather than embracing redemption, receiving the gospel and believing what is the most wonderful news that could be imagined. They're going to see the coming of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory and mourn his coming. An earlier comment by Jesus in Matthew 13, he says that the angels at that time would gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. We're all familiar with the passage of 1 Corinthians 15:52. In that chapter, we call it the resurrection chapter, but verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the second coming will take place in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Remember that the seven plagues are all part of the seventh trumpet. Is that what Paul means when he makes reference to the last trumpet? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet? Well, I think we need to do a lot more interpretational study to come up with a conclusive answer to that question, if that's what Paul is referring to. It's a difficult question, and interpreters are all over on that question. Certainly the tone of this passage, of these passages, is that we are to be ready. So that brings us to our concluding thoughts on this passage. Lessons of the last plagues. We're leaving the Bible's description of what appears to be the final plagues on the sinful world. And as we do so, there are scriptural exhortations regarding the matters we're considering. The verse in Romans chapter 15 says that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now, if we are truly reading in Revelation 16 about events that will take place in the future, perhaps well beyond our lifetime, we don't know, could happen within our lifetime. But if we're looking for at events that are yet to take place and we don't fully understand how they're going to occur, we might ask the question, what benefit is there for us to read about things that may be well into the future and to read about them and wonder what they might possibly mean? Well, I think the answer is that Christians need a constant reminder that in Christ and only in Him can we be spared the wrath that we're reading about, that we read about this morning, the wrath, in fact, that we all deserve. Only in Christ is there any hope to be spared that horrible sentence of wrath upon the world. For us who are seeking to walk with Christ, the promise is, blessed are you. Even when we read of such terrifying things, as believers, we hold on by faith to the promise that Christ made to those who believe on Him. And we remember that He said, blessed are you. When all of these things are happening on the earth, blessed are you, because you're my people. Even when terrors come, God is with us. For those who aren't sure of where they stand, it's of the utmost priority to make their calling and election sure. Certainly for unbelievers, there is a most solemn warning here in chapter 16, even if we don't fully understand it. Of course, the message for an unbeliever is they need to repent and believe before it's too late. Revelation 1 and verse 3, way back there, you don't need to turn there, but you remember how Jesus said that we are to live as if the time is near, as if the time is at hand. We never presume that these plagues can never happen in our lifetime. All of this can come about in a very short time. In fact, we're often told a number of times throughout Scripture, sudden destruction will come to people who are living comfortably even. These things can happen in a very short time. God can cause His enemies to be deluded so that they will believe a lie. It's the most amazing that during these bold judgments, even as the world is totally destroyed, is being totally destroyed by the wrath of God, that the inhabitants of the earth will not repent. Notice verse 9, once again, Revelation 16, 9. Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give Him glory. We can hardly imagine such hardness of heart. And the lesson, of course, is clear. It's essential that we deal with eternal issues regarding our eternal souls now before it's too late. Those who refuse to deal with their spiritual condition face the possibility that when the time for these things has come, they will no longer have the opportunity to repent because they will be deluded by their own lack of repentance. Ultimately, they will become a part of these terrible things. Now, it's natural that people have many reasons for not repenting. People have many reasons for delaying repentance. Well, maybe tomorrow I'll repent. Maybe the day after. Maybe next week, next month, next year. I want to enjoy my life while I'm still young. Eventually I'll deal with it before I die. Of course, you know that you may never have another chance. Some may say, I have sins in my life that I need to clean up first, and then I will come to Christ. Of course, you can't clean up your life without Christ. He is the only one that gives us any ability to clean up a life that is messed up with sin. Or some may say, well, when things begin to go bad, then I'll deal with it. But of course, God's grace may not be offered to you then. In fact, at that point, you may be so blinded that you won't see what's happening. So the final conclusion is this. As we leave this chapter, we must not play games with God. The time is always near. He offers us the joy of salvation, the peace of God, and eternal rest with Him. What blessed promises are given to those who trust in Him. May we receive those promises with joy. And if anyone in this room is uncertain where we stand with Him, that is something that you need to determine very carefully before God, praying to Him, studying, determining where you stand. I would encourage all of you to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful for this passage, even though it speaks of things that are just horrific to think about, widespread and massive plagues upon the unbelieving world. I pray that not a single soul in this room would be the object of that great wrath that will be poured out on an unbelieving world. I pray, Father, that you would help each of us to make our calling and election sure. I pray that we would be able to stand with confidence before the throne and say that by faith I can say that these promises belong to me. And may we all be blessed by these things, and may we all profit from what has been given to us in this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our